Last week we looked at four reasons for the study of the book of Daniel, and I want to add to that list. I didn't want to make last week's sermon too long, so I just thought, well, I'll give you some last week, and I want to give you some of those this week. The fifth in that list would be Daniel and his three friends show what faithful living for God looks like. They were living for God far from home. These young men were living for God in the face of danger. All of these four will face the threat of execution: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by fire, Daniel mangled and eaten by lions. And then Daniel is an example of endurance. He was still faithful to God in his late 80s or possibly early 90s. And so what that tells us is that we can be faithful to God wherever he puts us. Whether it's the workplace, whether it's a difficult home life, whether it's another country, we can be faithful to God, and we can be faithful to God when we're young, and we can be faithful to God when we're old. We should be faithful to God all the time. And the Bible would tell us there's no excuse if we're not. Another reason we're studying this book is because we see God's absolute control of all the affairs of nations and men. All kings and authorities serve and rule at God's pleasure. We'll look at this verse later on, but in Daniel 2, we read, "He removes kings and establishes kings." That's God's doing. He raises nations, he brings down nations. Nations come and go. And then in Daniel is a warning against wickedness and arrogance. We have plenty of that in our culture, don't we? It's pervasive, it's everywhere. God will not endure and put up with man's sinfulness and rebellion indefinitely. It may feel like that, it may seem like that, but there is an end point. And Babylon was at the top of the imperial food chain when the book of Daniel begins, and in one night, Babylon is swept away, never to return. That should be a lesson for all nations. That should be a lesson for this nation. Perverse, arrogant nations will not last. We study because history isn't random. This is the fourth today, the eighth in the list. History isn't random, arbitrary, or chance. God has a plan for history, and he will bring that plan to pass. And the course of history, the course of this world, will culminate in the reign of Jesus Christ. His kingdom in its fullness will come to earth. God will pull heaven down to this sin-cursed earth someday. But until then, beastly nations rule and dominate and exert power and often trample on God's people. And then the ninth and final one, the God of the Bible is able. We study Daniel because the God of the Bible is able to rescue his people against all odds, against all threats, against all resistance, against any power. The stories, again, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Inferno and Daniel in the lion's den are two of the great Bible rescue stories. You've known those stories if you were in Sunday school since your childhood. And God's preservation of his people through 70 years of Babylonian domination and their return to Jerusalem under Cyrus, the Persian king, is evidence of God's saving power. Saving and rescue were God's forte then, and saving and rescue is God's forte now. If you're in Christ today, if you know Christ, if your sins are forgiven, you are a salvation and rescue story. So there's nine reasons. I'm sure we could come up with more, but why we are studying the book of Daniel. Now open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Daniel chapter 1. And we looked at verses 1 through 7. So I want to read those. That's what we looked at last week, and then we'll pick it up in verse 8. In verse 1, we read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, I pointed this out last week, but there's a theological echo that exists in this chapter, and I want you to see it because it's important to the way this chapter is laid out. Look in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Now look at verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And then look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence. So the Lord gave, God granted, God gave. And even though it may have appeared to the Jews at this time that God had lost his grip on them, nothing could be further from the truth. He was controlling the events in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city, and he was controlling the lives of these young men as they found themselves exiles in Babylon. Now, last time we looked at the loss to Babylon. We said that only a verse and a half of this book takes place in Israel, and that was the city of Jerusalem. The setting of the rest of the book is in Babylon. Israel had declined rapidly after Josiah's death in 609 BC, and just 4 short years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, plunders the temple, carries captives into exile, the best and the brightest of Israel's young men. The exact number we don't know. We know of these 4, but how many the total was, we don't know. And then 20 years later, he would come back to Babylon, strike a crushing blow to Israel. He would destroy the temple. He would destroy the city wall. He would kill thousands upon thousands of Jews and take thousands upon thousands of Jews into exile. So that was the loss to Babylon. And then we also looked at this, and that is the lifestyle in Babylon. These first exiles, which included Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, were introduced and exposed to the living and the learning and the luxury of Babylon. And the goal of Babylon was to make them or cause them to fall in love with all things Babylon, with the lifestyle of Babylon. This first wave of captives, they were not abused. Rather, they were groomed and charmed by the trappings of Babylon. We could say this, Babylon was trying to seduce their socks off. And after this indoctrination process, these Jewish lads would fit right into Babylon. So that's a brief review of verses 1 through 7. Now that brings us to the third point, and that's this. Does that say the line in Babylon?
Yeah.
I need to make my slide bigger because I can't see it back there. Now, let's look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, the issue at hand for Daniel was his concern about defilement. Notice, look at verse 8, twice that idea gets repeated. Would not defile himself. Also the phrase might not defile himself. It gets translated, that word defilement, in Nehemiah as unclean and in Isaiah as stained. Daniel didn't want to pollute himself. He wanted to avoid contamination. Now, avoiding the defilement of this world, I've noticed, doesn't seem to be a high priority for Christians today. We blend in. Too often we contour ourselves to the culture. And Christians, many times, are hardly distinguishable from the culture. But Daniel draws a line that he will not step over to avoid defilement. Now look at verse 8 again. It says in the New American Standard, he made up his mind. Other translations say Daniel purposed, he determined, he resolved. It's the exact same word that gets used in verse 7, where we read this. Then the commander of the officials assigned or made up new names, and to Daniel he made up or assigned a name. New American Standard, in that case, translates it as a sign. So they were given new names. We could think about it this way. The commander of the officials set new names for them. To Daniel, he set the name Belteshazzar. And what Daniel does here is he sets in his mind that he would not contaminate himself with the king's food. Now, let's think about this. Daniel cooperates with the educational and training objectives of Babylon. Daniel doesn't push back about the new name that he's given, but there is a big no, a big stop sign that he puts up when it comes to the daily menu of the king. And Daniel says, I'm not going to eat it. Now we need to ask the question, what was wrong with the king's food and the king's wine? Why does Daniel draw a line? Well, I want to give you some reasons. The first is this. It's possible that the food was forbidden for Jews to eat per the law. Leviticus 11 gives the names of animals and lists of winged birds or winged animals not to be eaten by the Jews. For instance, pig, rabbit, an eagle, an ostrich, an owl. So that might have been one of the reasons. Secondly, it is possible that a portion of the meat and the wine had been consecrated to the pagan gods of Babylon. So to eat and drink the wine would be a tacit affirmation of false gods, and Daniel didn't want to do that. However, we're going to read about vegetables in a little while. It's possible that the vegetables also were offered to false gods. And then thirdly, Moat suggests this. This was interesting. I'd never thought about this. I want to just share this one with you. The exile was the judgment of God at Israel's sin. This was a time for mourning, not feasting. This wasn't a time for living it up. It was not a time to partake of the delights and the sumptuous food of Babylon. That's a thought. And then fourthly, and I think this is the one I lean towards, is the primary reason seems to be protective as a defense. Daniel wasn't necessarily trying to avoid ritual defilement, although that could have been the case, but rather the danger was in succumbing to the pleasures and the affections of Babylon. It wasn't necessarily that the food itself was defiled. It was the threat of his heart's affection for the things of Babylon instead of God. The king's food was at the tip of the iceberg. The food was a part of a force field that would draw Daniel into Babylon's allure. And Daniel thinks to himself, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well, we've got to draw a line somewhere for fear that conversion to Babylon would take over their hearts and capture their minds and control their lives. And soon they would be singing, oh, how I love Babylon. Oh, how I love Babylon, because it gratifies me. Walton writes this: "It is not something in the food that defiles as much as it is the total program of assimilation. At this point, the Babylonian government is exercising control over every aspect of their lives. They have little means to resist the forces of assimilation that are controlling them. They seize on one of the few areas where they can still exercise choice as an opportunity to preserve their distinct identity. And saying no to food and wine, although an outward act, we need to understand this was driven internally. This was a heart issue. This was Daniel's attempt to watch over his heart with all diligence. He didn't want to give his heart to Babylon. He wanted no affection in his heart for Babylon. And so Daniel makes his decision. But it's not an easy decision. And that decision has to get approved. So look at this second line, or the last thought in verse 8. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now notice what Daniel doesn't do. He doesn't stage a hunger strike. He doesn't throw a hissy fit. What he does is he works through the proper channels to find a remedy. So let's pick it up in verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." So Daniel, he doesn't get permission from the commander of the officials, but he does receive, notice what the text says, compassion or kindness. That's the word hesed. It's the word for steadfast love or mercy. And compassion, that word for compassion means from the womb, the kind of compassion that a mother would have for her infant baby. And that was granted to him, notice, it's one of our key phrases, by God. And you know what that was? That was a direct answer to prayer made by King Solomon 350 years earlier. In 1 Kings 8, we read this, and this is Solomon praying. "When they sin against you so that they are taken away captive to the land of the enemy, make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them." So Daniel doesn't get a yes from the commander of the officials, but what doesn't happen? He doesn't get the door slammed in his face. Now, I think there's a biblical conundrum here. God allows Daniel to get yanked out of Judah and yanked from his family, but turns the heart and inclination of a top Babylonian official towards him in a favorable way. Daniel is without the kindness of immediate family. That's gone forever. But do you notice what he finds? The kindness from his captor, from the most unexpected person. And the feel of verse 10 goes something like this. The commander of the official says to him, "Listen, this situation is too hot for me to handle. But if you can figure something out, I won't stop you. Do your thing, Daniel, but keep me out of it." And I want you to notice the reason for his reluctance. He didn't want royal backlash, specifically head lopping. He didn't want to get his head chopped off. And understandably so, because when we get to chapter 3, we're going to learn that Nebuchadnezzar had a hot head, and with that hot head, he had an extremely hot furnace. So if people didn't comply with his orders, the commander of the officials, he didn't think anything of frying them up or having their heads. Now this is where you have to love the New American Standard. I want you to look there in verse 10. It says, "For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths?" Now he didn't say, looking like Merle Haggard, although I don't know that there'd be a lot of difference, but more haggard. This is translated other places in the Old Testament as that the word haggard that the New American Standard uses as dejected or enraged. The NIV, if you have it, says looking worse. The Christian Standard Bible says looking thinner. Another translation says looking gaunt. The King James says, see your faces worse liking. The idea is this, that these youths who would be in the presence of the king would look troubled or under strain or out of sorts or unpolished. And that didn't take in Far East royalty. Now look at verse 11. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. So what's Daniel do? Well, he goes down the chain of command. And there's nothing underhanded here. There's nothing deceptive. There's nothing insubordinate. He merely is checking his options. So what he does is he speaks to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had put in charge of them. Now, verse 12. And this is what he says to him. Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. Now Daniel finds pay dirt here. There's a breakthrough. He finds a listening ear and cooperation with the overseer. And Daniel proposes a 10-day trial, eating only vegetables and drinking water. And I just want us to be careful as we study the Bible. We notice 10 days. What do these 10 days mean? Do the 10 days or this number 10 mean anything? Well, we need to be careful. I think it simply means 10 days. That's what it means. Later in the chapter, we are going to read the phrase 10 times better. In chapter 2, we're going to read about 10 toes. In chapter 7, we're going to read about 10 horns. But the diet includes this: vegetables, fruits, nuts, grains. That is foods out of the earth. And at the end of the trial, compare the meat eaters with the veggie eaters. He says, look us over from head to toe and let the results speak for themselves. And in verse 14, the response to Daniel's proposal was agreeable. Now again, after being ripped from his family, marched to Babylon, stripped of his identity, something finally breaks Daniel's way. But what do we need to remember? We're under the rubric of verse 9. God granted Daniel favor and compassion. And this favor and compassion from God continues. Look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. Now the result of this trial is really contrary and antithetical to what we would expect. It was Daniel and the three that looked better. They looked fatter. Daniel and his friends were physical specimens. They were robust. They were fit. They were healthy. They were strong. Their appearance compared to others was noticeably pronounced, is what the text is telling us. And so consequently, this grace period of 10 days was extended and became something that was permanent and ongoing. And the New American Standard does a good job of picking that up because the participles here indicate continual action. I want you to see that in verse 16. They continued to withhold the choice food and wine. He continued to keep giving them vegetables. Now, Daniel's pushback, the drawing of this line only works why? There's only one reason. God's favor and God's compassion. Because right now, Daniel knows and feels the judgment of God because of Israel's sin. Right? That's why he's in Babylon. He knows that. He experiences that every day. But what is he not without? He's not without the grace of God. God granted is a phrase loaded with meaning. That means God wasn't absent in Babylon. He was caring for these Jewish young men. God was over every detail and in every detail of their life. Now, obviously, this grace in chapter 1 is more discreet and concealed than surviving the fiery furnace. But what is it? It's still grace. This grace seems common and normal and routine and ordinary, but Daniel couldn't have drawn a line without it. And he also couldn't learn without it. And that brings us to our next point, and that is the learning in Babylon. The learning in Babylon. Now look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Now here is the third, God gave. Again, God is actively working in their captivity. God was actively at work upon their arrival in Babylon. And God is still, 3 years later, actively working. Just remember that. There's a constancy. There is a fixedness to God's grace in your life. And for these 3 years, these young men awoke to find that the grace of God was adequate for the rigors and the activities and the demands of the day. We see here that God's grace for them and for us never wanes. It never runs out. We also see here there's a divine human partnership at play. And I want us to think about that. Let's think about Daniel and his friends. They studied, they read, they wrote, they memorized, they efforted, they spent late nights grilling each other for exams. And very quietly and imperceptibly, God opened their minds and enlightened their natural acumen. And God gave them success as they were diligent in the work. Someone said this, God is pleased to work in partnership with man to accomplish his purpose. This conception is between two unequal forces, the unlimited divine power and the limited human will. Haggai writes this in chapter 2, be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord. They grasp, they understood the Babylonian curriculum through countless hours of study, and then God gives them the wisdom to use that knowledge in daily life and in the duties that were given to them. God gave to Daniel something special. We read here that he had aptitude for visions and dreams. And this will be evident as the book unfolds for us. We're going to see this at play. This was a prophetic spirit that God uniquely gave to Daniel to discern the will and the plan of God. And we're going to see that actually play out in the next chapter. This was an ability and a gift that only Daniel had. Now look at verse 18. Then at the end of the days, when the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Now, after over 1,000 days of training and education, they have an audience with the king for his examination and evaluation of them. And the text tells us that these four outpaced, outshined, outperformed everyone else. We would say they aced the final is what they did. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke with them, and not only did he speak with them, but he also spoke about them. And he describes, probably he's the one that described, their acumen with a hyperbole 10 times better. No one was a second or a close second. They weren't just at the top of the class. They outclassed the class. They were in a class all by themselves. They eclipsed their peers by a wide, wide margin. And as a result of their performance before the king and with the king, they were promoted into his personal service. What's that mean? They were made advisors and counselors to the king on the affairs of the kingdom. And let me remind you once again, at this point, these young men are in their late teens or early 20s. Don't you think we should expect more from our teens? They're certainly capable of it. Don't let the culture shape the expectations that you have for your kids. Demand a lot from your kids, parents, fathers. Demand it. Expect it. That's my Father's Day challenge to you. We see that here in the text. Now, isn't there something delicious at play here? Defeated captives, exiles, are now in service to the throne of the world's greatest power. God used defeat to bring his choice servants into proximity to King Nebuchadnezzar. And in these positions orchestrated sovereignly by God, these four young men would bear witness to the truth of God before the most powerful man on the earth at this time. God will have a testimony, even in all places, the palace of Babylon. Davis made this observation: God may allow hardship to reach us because he wants his mercy to reach beyond us. And the uncompromising obedience of these young men was used by God to be a blessing beyond what would normally have been expected. I think there's a lesson for the church at large here. The church doesn't need to mirror the world. The church doesn't need to mimic the culture. We don't need to knuckle under the whims and the likes and the tastes to impact and reach the world with the gospel. To use church consultant verbiage, we don't need to make church user-friendly to the unregenerate world. The church needs to be faithful and obedient and then leave the results and the outcome to God. Now, one final thought, and that is the longevity in Babylon. Look at verse 21. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus, the king. Now, this is more sweet irony. After Babylon is swept into the dustpan of history, never to return, Daniel, God's servant, remains. Do you see this? Daniel outlasted Babylon. Keep your finger here and turn to Daniel 10. Daniel 10, I want you to see this. In Daniel 10, we read this. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. I said it before, but Daniel comes to Babylon as a teenager, maybe mid-teens, somewhere in that range, and lives well into his 80s, possibly his 90s, we don't know. And Daniel lived to see the captivity come to an end. And although not recorded for us, one has to wonder if Daniel had any role in the decree by Cyrus that the Jews could return to rebuild the temple. I'd like to think he did. In Ezra chapter 1, here's what we read, starting with verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, we just read about Cyrus, the king of Persia. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, for he is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Cyrus began his reign in approximately 339 BC, give or take. Mighty, powerful Babylon collapses. God's servant continues. This one sentence is saying, empires, nations, kingdoms have their day. Empires, kingdoms, nations go away. Empires, kingdoms, nations arise and then disappear. All at the hand of God. Isaiah 40 says this, "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble." It's not likely, maybe there's some, but it's not likely that there's much influence that we feel from Nebuchadnezzar 2,600 years later. But we sure feel Daniel's influence, don't we? Daniel faithfully lived for God in a foreign land, oftentimes in the face of opposition. He lived with iniquity all around him, just like our culture, in such a way that he honored God and influenced a time he would not see. And in this little postage stamp-sized church, right now we're giving glory to God for the way he worked in and through his servant Daniel. And I don't think it's any stretch for us to believe that if he worked through Daniel, he can work through us. Amen. And if we're faithful and continue in the time God's given us, you, all of us, will impact a time we will not see. If God helped Daniel be faithful through his life all the way to the end, can't we expect him to do the same for us? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, help us to be faithful to you because you are faithful to us. Thank you for your compassion and your favor that you have extended to us, that you show to us on a daily basis. And Lord, help us to understand that we're not to be passive, but we're to be involved. And when we're faithful, you work through our efforts to bring glory to your name. And Lord, wherever it is that you've put us, whether in the workplace, in our family, in our neighborhood, in this community, help us to be salt and light for you, to your glory and to your honor. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the Savior, who has abolished death, come to you in your sorrows, stand by your side in the darkness, carry you through your distress, and give you joy in the morning. You're dismissed.